Well, I've entitled this message, A Cliffhanger in Gaza. It's kind of a contemporary title, isn't it? The subtitle, David's Dark Diversion. Do you know what a cliffhanger is? A story plot that leaves the audience in suspense without resolution. Like at the end of a chapter in a book or the end of a TV series, you wonder what's coming next. And it leaves you hanging as if at the edge of a cliff. In 1993, Sylvester Stallone starred in a movie appropriately called Cliffhanger, as you can see. And in this story, there are so many scenes where he is in extreme danger, not only of climbing, scaling this mountain, but of the men who are trying to kill him while he's doing it. And it makes you wonder if he will ever get through this thing alive. But of course, he's the hero of the story, so he does. But today's Bible story is a cliffhanger. And just like much of life itself, it does not resolve in today's message. Sorry to tell you that. You're going to have to wait two more chapters to get to what the resolution is. But in this strange chapter, we find our young David in one of the darkest struggles of his life. His soul is fearful, and you see that from the very first verse. God is not mentioned once in this whole chapter. And yet we know, looking back three millennia, that God was at work during this whole time. Never want to deny that, because he is honing the character of the future king of Israel. And today we're going to see that God still uses those whose fear exceeds their faith, and I'm sure glad he does. The prophet Samuel had already anointed David as Israel's next king by Samuel, but Saul was reigning at that time, so it wasn't David's time to reign. He faced a very intensive boot camp training to help train him, hone him to be a leader of people and not just sheep. So let's review how God was developing Israel's next king. So this is a review of the previous several chapters in order to bring us to that point of understanding where his heart and mind are at this point in chapter 27. So from the moment that David stepped into the valley of Elah in the power of God to face that huge giant from Gath that was defying the armies of Israel, the stress points began to build in David's life. First, we see marriage and military. King Saul, seeing the bravery of this young man that went out there to face Goliath instead of him, who should have, he thought, oh, I need this guy in my army. I want him to be my bodyguard here. So he had to be with Saul. He had to move out of Bethlehem. And then Saul lets him marry his daughter, Michal, whom he loves. Then Saul sends him out on military expeditions to make him a leader of his military. And he goes out and he slaughters Philistines here and there. And he gains great notoriety among the Israeli people. But things quickly change for David. Things don't go well in Saul's head because Saul is going insane with jealousy, and God has allowed a troubling spirit to come over him, which leads to David being a fleeing fugitive. Saul wants him killed because he sees this young upstart military guy as being a threat to his monarchy. There's not much changed in the political world over 3,000 years, has there? David flees his palace life, he flees his wife, and he is now a fugitive in his own country, which leads to another section I'm calling Covenant and Conscience. So he's running for his life. He has no stable home anymore. He can't go back to the sheep and his family. He's scavenging for food, and he is alone. He can't share his trials with anybody because he would put them in danger of Saul. And his only friend is who? The king's son, Jonathan. And the two of them form a covenant together, a covenant of love to protect each other no matter what comes. And Jonathan even knows that David is going to be the next king, though Jonathan is the prince that should inherit it. So his flight from Saul was so quick that he didn't bring any food with him. He didn't bring any weapons. So he goes to Ahimelech, the chief priest, at Nob, the city of Nob, the city of priests. And he asks for bread, and he asks for Goliath's sword, which must have been an immense thing. And he gives it to him. And when Saul hears what Ahimelech did, he tells his shepherd, Doeg, to go and kill Ahimelech, which he gladly does. Not only Ahimelech, but his wife and all 85 other priests and their wives, their kids, their stock. It was a horrible slaughter. And only one man escaped. And he escaped to David because he saw him as the isle of safety in the midst of the wilderness. And David bore that guilt for that terrible tragedy. Then we see him with a disgruntled defense force. By now, so many Israelites are so disgusted with Saul's poor rule that men come from all over the place with their families to gather to David out in the wilderness, and instantly he's the commander of a ragtag group of 600 men. We can't call them soldiers at this point. They were probably farmers and blue-collar workers from all over that come to him for safety. And their loyalty to David is untested at this point. So they hear about the Philistines attacking the city of Keilah. They go over there, rescue the city of Keilah, and then David thinks, well, surely I can find refuge here in this city. But in using the ephod that was there, he consults with God, and God says, no, if Saul comes and attacks the city, they're going to throw you out to Saul. So again, he has to run out into the wilderness, and all these people, all these Israelites, follow him into the wilderness. And then to add stress to stress, he adds two more wives to his harem. What was he thinking? And he's getting close, I think, to emotional burnout. But this next area was where we found some positive in David. He's twice tested. Two times, Saul is within David's power to kill Saul as he's sleeping at David's feet. And Saul doesn't even realize it. And David has to restrain his heart and the hearts of all the men that want to kill him from doing so. And why? Because he knows that Saul is still God's anointed king, and it would be sin for him to do that. Because he knows that God's purposes will always be fulfilled according to his righteous character. God never counters his own righteousness to accomplish something. And killing the king to gain the throne at this time might subject him to the same demise by one of his own disgruntled soldiers who saw David do it this way, so he would kill David to assume power. So David did the right thing. It was a test, and it was a great lesson for his men to learn as well. And in those dangerous moments, his righteousness shines. And in chapter 26, right after he frees or refuses to kill King Saul, Saul calls to him because he realized David has just spared his life. And he says, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." Almost sounds like a fortune cookie, doesn't it? And yet that prophecy comes true. But as has been pointed out, this was Saul and David's last conversation that they would ever have. So we have to ask, has a peace accord been reached? Has the reset button been pushed again, which was the theme word from last week's message? And the answer is no. It says David went his way and Saul returned to the palace. And at this point, I believe a dangerous and dark change occurs in David's heart. I believe he's disheartened by fear, and we see that from the very first words in chapter 27. He has a deceived heart. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." So when did he say it? Then, right after Saul had blessed him. Where did he say it? He said it in his heart. He probably never voiced it out loud. He probably never consulted with any of the men that were around him that he can trust and say, "This is what's going on in my head and my heart. Help me out here." And it doesn't sound like he consulted with the Lord at all. So David was internalizing things. It's a dark turning point in his normal pattern of how he deals with danger. Normally he would consult God first, or the priest, or the ephod, as he did at Keilah in chapter 23, verse 9. Instead, he has shut himself up into his own troubled head and has distanced himself from the promptings and power of God's Spirit to help him. I think we see a principle arise here, and that is failure to seek God's direction will naturally lead to self-deception. What we say to ourselves, independent from God's word and consulting with Him, is a dangerous place, is a tremendous power to shape our emotions, our actions, and ultimately our destiny. Author Paul Tripp, in reference to Adam and Eve, put it this way: human beings were not hardwired to live independently. We were not made to function on our own and to live based on our own wisdom. We were made to live in a constant, life-giving connection to God. People's separation from God was a functional and moral disaster. And I think that's where David was at this point. So not only did he have a deceived heart, but he also denied himself hope. He didn't see any way out of this present circumstance. And up till now, he has been a symbol of strength, a symbol of righteousness before God, before his men, but suddenly a dark foreboding has come upon him. And there's another principle here. Yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's. Even today's spiritual strength that we exult in is not sufficient to meet the needs of tomorrow. We need God's grace and mercy renewed in our lives every single day. So his fear has blinded him, I believe, to God's promises. He's convinced himself that it's Saul's hand that will take his life someday, which is interesting. The word he uses here is perish, and it's a word that is often used to describe how God will judge the nations who are challenging Israel, but also it talks about what he would do to Israel in her disobedience. It means to be scattered or scraped away or ruined. And if you look back up at 26, verse 10, it's the same word that David uses to describe how God will someday deal with Saul. He'll scrape him away. He'll do it in his way and in his time. It's interesting, Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh notes the irony here. He says, "Isn't it interesting that David, who has just spoken of himself as innocent and of others as guilty, now uses the term to express his fear that Saul will destroy him." He doesn't sense God's protection over him anymore. This strong tower, this rock of defense, this sword, this shield that I have, yet so often he speaks of in his songs, and he doesn't see it anymore. He's blind to it. "There is nothing better for me to do than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So this is totally different than when he first escaped to Gath. Remember that story? He was alone, and he wrote songs while he was there with the Philistines. The superscription in that Psalm 56 is when the Philistines seized him at Gath. And you've seen these verses before. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And he wrote another song, 34. And the superscription there is when David feigns madness before the Philistine king. And he had to do that to preserve his own life. He said, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. But here in this chapter, there is no helpful psalm that tells us that he's totally in touch with God. He's trusting him. He's not afraid. It's not there. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because when we don't buttress ourselves in the power and word of God, then we will find ourselves straying. Satan will rob us of the joy of life, the beauty of life, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and his deliverance for us in those times. Next, we see his departure to the enemy. We finally got to verse 2. So David arose and went over, he and his 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David crossed over. Interesting phrase there. He left Israel, his home, the land that he would someday rule as king in order to live among the enemy. What a risk to himself and to all these men and their families. It makes you wonder, what were they thinking of David's leadership at this point? Cross over to the enemy? Are you kidding me? He may be safe now from Saul, but he's put his whole household and all these men and their families at risk. There's a principle here, again. When our faith is weak, it affects the faith of others. Our trust in God, or lack thereof, can change the course of another person's life, can change their trust in the Lord. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So it's obvious he's no longer that anonymous mercenary that we talked about in previous chapters, when he was all alone, pretending insanity before Achish back in chapter 21. He's now the blatant mercenary. And apparently it's not unusual for a king's vassal to be given property by the king in order to build loyalty and to help him to serve the king better. So Achish granted it. Verse 6, so that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So Ziklag is a border town about 20 miles south of Gath. It's a country town where he could move about with safety and apart from the scrutiny of the king. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David's little band of mercenaries engage in 16 months of deployments of deception. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Well, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites," had to practice that one, "or against the Negev of the Kenites." Okay, fact check. He wasn't raiding Israeli towns, these last three mentioned here. He was raiding Israel's enemy. David would have would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David is done." And such was his custom all the while he lived in the land of the Philistines. It's interesting. Achish trusted David. It says he struck the land. Struck the land. David was wiping out any semblance of habitation in all these areas of these Canaanite towns down in the Negev. It's interesting that these towns were kind of near, adjacent to modern-day Rafah in southern Gaza, a place that's in the news a whole lot these days. But wiping out entire towns, men, women, children, does that speak of any kind of immoral connotation to you? It did to me at first, and it does to others who have read this, but he was just continuing the work that Joshua and the Israelites should have done when they crossed the Jordan and God commanded them to wipe out all these pagan Canaanite communities because they're idol worshipers and they would only be a thorn in the side of the Israelis. So he was doing what Joshua and the guys should have done 400 years earlier, cleansing the promised land. These pagan tribes were actually harassing the Judean villages over there. They were robbing them all the time and stealing these people, as we find out in chapter 30. So he deployed south to an area adjacent to Gaza, and he was attacking Israel's enemies to retake the spoils that they had stolen from these Judean villages, and he brought them back to Achish, which was what a good vassal should do. He was playing the role. And we will also find out later that he returns a lot of these spoils to the very villages from which they were robbed. What a good man. He's building trust for his future rule. And verse 12. Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, and therefore he shall always be my servant. David had to destroy every village, every person in that village, so that there was no one left to blow the whistle saying, "This is what David's been doing." And isn't it amazing that Achish never found out? So he left Achish believing that he was killing Israelis when he was actually helping the Israelis and killing Israel's enemies. Achish believed that he had made himself so detestable that David could never return to actually rule over these people because he had become a stench to them. So he claimed him as his forever servant. But here's another truth. Trust based on deception will always fail. Always fail. David has used deception before in order to spare his life, and you have to wonder if he had any kind of an exit strategy from this charade he was doing. I'm going to drop down into chapter 28. Jeremy said I could do this. Just the first two verses, because they go along here. So after 16 months of him doing all this stuff, we come to the time when the king of Gath decides, we want to go to war with Saul. So it says, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. This is not an option. And David said, listen to this, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Does that raise any questions? What was David intending to do? Give him a taste of his blade? We don't know. We'll know the story in glory. And Achish said to David, well, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. What trust! Because as the bodyguard, David would be within a sword's thrust of Achish's heart. Was that his intent? Someday, David would lead the real Israeli army against the very Philistines who are going out to fight Saul at this time, whose king he is supposed to protect at this time. So how ironic, the servant of Yahweh becoming the servant of God's enemy at the same time. How would he get out of fighting his own people against Saul and against the Israeli Defense Force? Well, my friends, that's the cliffhanger. So if you want to know the rest of the story, go ahead and read chapter 29. There's an enigma here of David, his character, his destiny. And you have to ask, was David just a faithless, fearful deserter at this time? Or was he a courageous infiltrator with unspoken strategic intentions? Or a little bit of both? A little bit of both. Bible scholars disagree. There's every opinion on the board. One says David exhibits immense courage and strategic acumen, demonstrating God's guidance in challenging circumstances, trusting in God's larger plan. Okay, I agree, but it doesn't say that in the passage. We just have to go by the actions that he's taking here. Another says, David is a totally backslidden sinner without God's blessing. Matthew Henry builds on that. He mentions a train of evils following from his unbelief, forgetting God's past mercies and promises, being overwhelmed with fear, leading to dishonorable acts. In other words, wiping out all those people. And even though there is no mention of a psalm being written here or of David's relationship with God, we know that he is still a man after God's own heart, as Samuel said he was back in chapter 13, verse 14. So while his faith failed due to fear, he was never unfaithful to Yahweh. God still uses those whose fear exceeds their faith. So what should our response be today? I've got two main things. Trust God's presence and sovereign purpose for your life in all circumstances. You know that God never abandons us when our faith fails, or we would all be spiritual orphans. We would have no God to turn to. When the stresses of life mount up and darkness seems to cloud the path ahead and your thinking, know that God will never abandon you. I like the way Billy Graham said it. One thing I love about God is he'll bring you out of situations you got yourself into and still not hold it against you. Was God's sovereignty neutralized during those 16 months? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. Who do you think prevented Achish from finding out the truth about David and then going in and trying to take his life? Remember, what God sovereignly allows is always purposeful, causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And a little sidebar here, I got to thinking, what are some of the purposes that God may have had for David during this time? And I came up with four possible positive purposes. The first one is a brief hiatus for David from being chased around by Saul, purposefully allowing Saul to take care of affairs of state, as he should have, instead of gaslighting David all the time, chasing him around. And then David did eliminate those marauding terrorists who were creating such a problem for the Negev, giving Judea rest, doing Saul's work for him. Third, David got to see the Philistine military machine from the inside out, giving him probably some advantages in the future conflicts with the Philistines. And fourth, he had time to organize and train his army, build loyalty, find out who the real leaders were in his army that he could trust. The second purpose here for us is that follow God's heart, not yours. David allowed his fearful heart to turn inward instead of reaching up to the provisionary, protective hand of God that delivers his people. Faith's anchor is never internal. It always has to be outside ourselves, and for us as Christians, it's got to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. David's own son Solomon, 40, 50 years later, would command us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Don't count on your own heart to get you through this. And then a couple New Testament verses. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, including your own, but in the power of God. And let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So David's heart failed when it camped on God, on Saul's threat instead of on the promises of God. Because you're probably already asking the question, didn't God promise him the throne of Israel? The answer is yes. But David wasn't reckoning with that. It wasn't settling in. So rather than lambast David, let's ask ourselves, what about you? What about your faith and mine? Where does it stand? Where do you run when fearful shadows of doubt and misunderstanding and broken relationships and things that you just hate going on around you and you're frustrated? Where do you run? If the greatest songwriter and singer in Scripture can fail emotionally and spiritually, my friends, you and I are not exempt. God tests us to strengthen our faith in his sovereign plan. And 20 years ago, the Lord pulled Rachel and I through a very dark time in our life. And some of you know part of our story, but let me encapsulate what the Lord led us through. In 2003, we moved from Portland to Philadelphia to assume a leadership role in the home office of the mission that we had served for 28 years. A year later, we buried my father in Portland, who died of leukemia, and that was a real loss for me. And then we were sued over a real estate mistake in our contract that our Christian realtor had made, and the Christian buyers of our home took us to court and sued us for everything we had, which made me come to the point of bankruptcy. And as painful as that was, and all the trips we had to make to Portland for arbitration and everything else, it was just money. And God wondrously provided and paid it all. It's just incredible. What a God we serve. And then the stress points began to build. Sadly, I discovered a coworker's addiction. One of the directors in the mission, and I went and talked to him about it, and he denied it. He denied it. So when I went and told the new general director that we had what had happened, he scolded me for not coming to him first. I said I was just obeying Matthew 18, And he was fired immediately, and he handed me the paperwork to go deliver to him. And after he was gone, then the general director put intense top-down leadership demands upon me. And it was pushing me down into the ground. And every day I would come home stressed. And he told me if I don't do things his way, he would fire me. I felt so alone. I couldn't share it with anybody. I felt fearful. I felt driven from the mission that I had loved and served for 28 years, like David being chased around in the wilderness, like a little flea. And every day, as I drove those 15 miles down to my office in Villanova, I would look at the trucks around me and envy the truck drivers, envy the blue-collar workers that were going to their jobs. I wanted out. I wanted out. I wanted to cross over, get out of ministry. And in those years of battling those painful discouragements, whose words do you think came to our rescue? David's. Every night, Rachel and I would read those words, pray over them, over the Psalms, sometimes with tears, and to find solace in God's love and to reaffirm our commitment to serve God no matter where he sends us. So when God allowed that director to fire me after just 4 years back in Philly, we faced yet another cliffhanger. Where would we go from here? And it was just interesting, God's timing. He opened the door of the church where I was saved at 8 years old, just down the Mount Baker Highway, and I got to be the pastor there for 13 years. Isn't God good? He knew it all along. He was in the battle with us through all that darkness, through all that depression. And we're thankful that God still uses those whose fear exceeds their faith. Someone sent this to me the other day. God doesn't give the hardest battles to his toughest soldiers. He creates the toughest soldiers through life's hardest battles. And he's still toughening me, I'll tell you. My faith has a long ways to go yet. But I believe that the toughest battles may still lie ahead for us as Christians in America. You know the stressful times we're living in. But what a time to be alive and to witness the very things that God said would happen in the last days. And I believe we're there. I believe the rapture is just around the corner. But until then, we need to expect those tests because God is still toughening your faith and mine to face what's coming. And we don't know what that is. But remember, the gospel of God's grace is sufficient for your weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And if you know him as Lord and Savior, you know that he has already defeated Satan at the cross. Given you the hope of eternal life through placing your faith in his shed blood on the cross to pay for all your sins and to guarantee you a home in heaven. And that's pretty good news, isn't it? And if you're not clinging to the gospel, what are you clinging to? Anything else besides Christ is an idol. You can't trust it. You can't trust in it. And if you don't know him as Savior, my friends, bow your heart to him today. Accept the free gift of salvation that he offers you. Jesus says, come, come, drink of the refreshing water of eternal life that I have to offer you. Those are the last words in the Bible. Trust him because God has already determined how your life will end, how America will end, and what the next chapter is for the world. It's no cliffhanger to him. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for letting us see David in the hurts of his life, in this dark side of when you're developing him as the next ruler of Israel. So Lord, when you put us through those tests of faith, may we not fail to trust you and your sovereign plan to hone us into your holy people, fit for your kingdom, fighting the good battle of faith against sin. And may our walk of faith encourage others around us who are struggling to see your loving hand and find hope in your sovereign plan. And even though we may not see the resolutions to conflicts the way we want, use us even in our weakest state of faith that you may get all the glory for our life work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.